Okay, is it okay if we record? Amen. Thank you. This is, I don't even know what date it is. I have no idea.
April 2nd,
2013. Tuesday night study. And we're going over more of the inductive Bible study to have something to take home with us to work with. Okay, so this discovery, in 1952, he began writing about a new approach to hermeneutics. And he called it methodical Bible study, a new approach to hermeneutics. It's a book, I guess, he wrote in 1952, and then being professor at Asbury Seminary, he was training potential preachers to with this kind of Bible study. Have you ever heard of Eugene Peterson? No?
Peterson Bible?
Yeah, Eugene Peterson. His comment was that, I found a comment from him. He said that when he went to seminary, his first day of class, this Robert Trena was his instructor, and for the next 3 years, he said he found out from him, Trena, how to really study the Bible, and it totally transformed his life. And he doesn't know what he would have done if he hadn't had that kind of information. Now, that's the second kind of testimony we've heard from this kind of system of inductive Bible study. The other is was from what's his name? Why can't I remember his name now? Piper, John Piper, John Piper. Now, how Piper found out about this kind of thing was through Daniel Fuller, hence the name Fuller Seminary. And I got to wonder, well, how did they make the link from the Asbury Seminary, this man, to the Baptist Seminary with Daniel Fuller? Well, I found out in the 70s, I think they were having these in the 70s, they were having these summer institutes of linguistics in Dallas, Texas. So there were people coming to these things from all over, and that would have been, you know, cross-denominational. So that's probably where the interchange of information came. And it said about Daniel Fuller that it was Daniel Fuller who modified and refined this method. So what we get is a modification of it, hopefully an improvement of it. And so that's kind of interesting. And so that takes us back as far as 1952. Now, where I don't know if he's going to say anything about where he got some of this insight on the inductive idea. He seems to be well-read. Now, why do I know so much about him? Because I found 8 lectures that were recorded more than 20 years ago of Dr. Trainer. And I've been listening to, I got up this morning, I took it offline, I took the first lecture off last night, and it was so big, it took 2 hours or more, and I had to go to bed, so I woke up this morning, you know, and then, yeah, and I was ready to go on one lecture. So I haven't listened to the whole first lecture yet, but the information thus far, even in the first lecture, is just fantastic. I mean, oh my gosh, I can't believe it.
I mean, the beauty of that is you can stop it and you can go back and we
can hear it again.
Say, what did he really say?
I know.
You know?
Right.
Yeah, it's not like somebody's giving it.
Yeah, you just move a little thing across there and, you know, go back again.
Yeah.
Zip. What do you say? I get so used to that because we have on our TV set, we've got the, I know you don't even watch TV, but we've got the, I got one of my names, I'm name dropping, they're dropping out of my mind, the TiVo. And you get so used to backing things up, you know, because you're in an episode and it's all being recorded, so you just back it up and say, what did he say? I don't know. Mary said, I don't know what he said. What did he say? Well, we back it up. And then he, oh yeah, okay, we got it. Well, I get so used to doing that luxury that in the car I'm listening to the radio and they say something, I miss it, I reach over. I physically extend my hand toward the radio and then I catch myself, what am I doing? What do I think is going on here? Anyway. So you can tell I'm a little excited about having made this discovery. I did want to share that with you because this all relates to the propositional propositional relations idea. This is where it really comes from. And okay, so let me hand out these. It's a little hard to read, but I think we can get through it okay. I think it'll be sufficient. This is your copy, so you just write on this wherever you want, scratch things out. And probably what I'll do then is it depends on how much time you want to spend on this. I think it's a valuable a way of approaching this. It's certainly better to learn how to do something than to just have it done for you. You know. So there is value to learning how to do this kind of thing on any level, because anything you can do in this direction is going to be helpful. So you don't have to be perfect about it. Just lean that way, you know. And it's got to be a good benefit. Yeah. So. So what I realized is, that's why tonight I'm calling it inductive Bible study in general, because this is what Trina started teaching about in this method, inductive method, and not deductive. Deductive would mean that somebody else has made up their mind about what you're reading. And when they do that, you miss out. Even in the English Bible, you miss out on what is there for you. So, it proceeds from the specific to the general. That's the high induction. Deduction is from the general to the specific. Okay. So, how do we go from the specific to the general? Well, the general means generalizations. You know, principles, truths that are expressible, laws in the sense of that's the way it is kind of thing, is at the top, and then at the bottom are the details. And so it proceeds from the specific to the general, and with the goal of inductive Bible study to put people into direct contact with the text. That's what we want to do. That's our goal, to be in direct contact with the text, to engage the text. And this is done by prayer, because we know that it is a divine act of revelation that we get from Scripture, and that we can't really expect to do this on our own entirely. And then observation. And observation is not just to look at, but it's to examine carefully, to see what we can see and extract information from what we see. Sometimes we can look at something that's right under our nose, and somebody will ask us what we're looking at, and sometimes we'll have to look at it again before we tell them. If you've ever done this, you ask somebody that has just looked at their watch to tell the time, and they go like this, and ask them what time it is. Invariably, they'll go like this. I mean, it's funny, but I most of the time you find that. Very seldom will you find somebody who does it, and then, now I don't know if they want to give you a better or a more accurate, and not that much time has passed since they just checked it. I mean, we're talking about seconds here. They want to give you a better reading than they took. Maybe they, and that says something to, even if that's the case. If they want to do a better reading, they want to be sure it's accurate, they'll take a second look at it before they tell you what time it is. And so maybe there is a message or lesson in that, because we're used to looking at things quickly, and sometimes we miss out on we just glance at it. You cannot glance at Scripture. Scripture is not designed to be glanced at and just ho-hum. It's designed to be studied. And God gave us a mind to be able to do that. And so our observations of Scripture are really those things that we're doing to work our mind to look at very carefully what is being said. So that's prayer and then observation. And then the interrogation part of it. That's the third part. The interrogation is the asking of questions. Kipling said that he had six little soldiers that taught him everything he knew. Who, what, why, where, when, and how. And those six little soldiers, he said, taught him everything he knows. So, interrogation, asking the questions. We've seen from other parts of Scripture where the ask, seek, knock idea is our. I look at it as God's promise to be with us in the study of His Word. So the asking questions about it. And someone has said the moment that you ask a question about something, it enhances observation. The minute you engage by asking a question about something, you're already making greater observation than you would have otherwise. And the experts at asking questions are little children.
Yeah.
And they can just pester you to death for an answer. And they will engage you if you're willing. What's that? And why is that the way it is? And you can quickly get way in over your head answering the questions of a
little mother.
What did he say?
Go ask your mother.
But you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so if a child does that, what have we lost when we have lost the tendency to do that ourselves? And I think to a certain extent we have, generally, you know, we don't, sometimes we It's not that we think we have all the answers. It's just that we forget to ask the questions. And I think one of the things is, especially with Scripture, when we start asking questions about Scripture, we might think it's being interpreted that we don't believe it. We are questioning it, questioning the validity of the Scripture. And God doesn't intend that to happen. He intends us to ask these questions about Scripture. And it's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing.
It's not a measure of your faith in any way, then.
No, not at all. In fact, it's an indication that you're making observation, and that you're not just taking something that somebody tells you.
Yes.
It's actually a responsibility. And it should be that way. Otherwise, we've got a dogmatic approach to the word, where somebody says it's this and that's final. And don't think it doesn't happen. It does.
It does. Yeah.
And again, the best we can arrive at in our conclusions is that it is with the highest probability that we can come up with, even with the Holy Spirit's help. That's where we leave it. When we don't leave it, we go back and revisit it and look at it more carefully at some time in the future. And the more we look at it, more deeply we engage the Scripture. Okay, so prayer, observation, interrogation, and then interpretation. You can't really say what something is saying unless you know you've asked questions about it, and then you make your interpretation of it. And it's not a bad thing to even paraphrase, because it is a personal matter, paraphrasing Scripture as you read it. Sometimes it's presented in such a way that as long as you have the same essence of the sentence and everything, you can move it around a little bit and put it in your own words, as long as it's not something that is your own ideas. I mean, you're not injecting your own ideas into it. I don't know what the secret to doing that is, but I think you know what I mean. We want to make it understandable, so...
But there are some things in the Bible that they're not understandable to everyone, and I don't know, do you just put them on the shelf for a while, or...?
Well, that's one way, but another way is to approach it, ask questions about it, and interrogate it, you know, use this kind of method to approach it. Don't just give up on it. You know, revisit it.
Revisit.
Yeah, revisit it. And then, after interpretation, is evaluation. So you evaluate. And the order is important, because if you do anything out of order, you're doing it prematurely. I mean, you can't evaluate something that you haven't interpreted properly, or at least given it a good shot. And you really can't interpret something unless you've asked a lot of questions about it. You've interrogated. And then, of course, finally is application. Application. So I see prayer, observation, interrogation, interpretation, evaluation, application. How many is that?
Six.
Prayer, observation, interrogation, interpretation, evaluation, application.
Which one did I miss here?
Okay, prayer.
Probably interpretation.
Prayer, observation, interrogation.
Interpretation. Application.
Evaluation, application. So, actually what we're doing is, by interrogation, we're gathering evidence. By interrogating the text, asking questions about it, to find answers by the help of the Holy Spirit. And the answers to those questions, or the consideration of those questions, will help us formulate premises which are important for us to do what we need to do to reach the core of this method. And the core of this method, the most outstanding essence of this whole method, the centrality of this, is the proper use of inductive inferential reasoning. Proper use of inductive inferential reasoning. And we take that apart. Proper use is that there is a certain way to go about it. And it has to be, we have to be faithful to the ideas of what inductive is and not slip over into deductive. We have to understand what inference is and know the proper understanding of the idea of reasoning. Right off, when I bring the issue of reasoning, sometimes we think that we're talking about something that is mechanical or just pure logic, you know, that kind of a thing. While the understanding of the language and the text is certainly logical. And understanding of logic is a helpful tool. It's not an end in itself. So reasoning is just the process of the mind at work to figure out.
You're going to take my eye drop.
Oh. Oh yeah. Yeah, that's important to do.
Well, I'll do it when I get home.
Yeah, yeah.
I have it set for every 4 hours.
That's what you do. I move mine like little chess pieces. I mean, I used to have 4-5 medicines for my eyes. Now I'm down to 4 on those, so that's a lot easier. But there are different times, different eyes and stuff, and different quantities and everything else. So look, let's talk about this inductive inferential reasoning. Inductive, we know. Inductive is from the particular, the details, to the generalizations. So that's where we make our conclusions from that. So if we get all the facts and all the evidence that we're able to get, then we're able to form some conclusions. The idea of inference is interesting because sometimes we lose track, and I know we're all educated, so we know the difference, but it's good to remind ourselves. The writer implies. The reader infers. Again, the writer implies. What are you implying by that statement? You know, so the writer implies something, and the reader looks at it and from it, from what's written, makes an inference, infers. So if the writer writes out a particular sentence, proposition, group of propositions, he has intended for that to make a certain implication. That's his intent. He's implying something by that. He's trying to be as clear as he possibly can, you know, usually. I mean, you don't write without trying to be clear, some level.
My understanding of inference is that you kind of get a sense that you know what's there before you read it, or it's familiar as if you've already, you know, it just read it a minute ago, and then you read it, and what your inference was, is it proved by the fact that you recognize it accurately?
Well, that could be, yeah, because what happens, what should happen is, and we as a reader, when we take the text, if our, what should happen is that our inference of the text should match up with the intent or the implication of the text in the first place. That's the ideal. See, the language, the writing is a medium of communication. So it stands between us. So if you imply something, I can't speak to you because this is, we're separated by time and space and everything. So you write it, and you have a certain intent in mind, and you want to imply something from what you're writing. I read it centuries later, and I'm hoping that I can infer the same thing that you were implying. I don't mean to be confusing, but
time,
yeah, a lot of words there. But that's the ideal. And so that's what, it's called by different things, you know, getting into the mind of the writer, knowing their intent and stuff.
Modern age, we've had preferred representations, so, some people come. The VAKOG system, say, a visual, auditory, kinesthetic. Now, in the last 50 or 100 years, there's a digital, and these people, when they were talking, are just listening, and then they put the page, and they type it up and look at what the page is, and then they respond, right? So they're always delayed, a little delayed, and this kind of personality is using the preferred representation of the book, of the writing, the text, looking at the text first and then, instead of looking at the visual first and then going through the system, or the hearing thing and going through the system. So it's kind of brand new personality. About 2% of the people in the Western world have it.
Wow. Well, okay, so. So that's inductive, inferential, and of course reasoning is just sorting it all out. Does it make sense? And does it hold up to, is it reasonable? Okay, so the identification of propositional relations helps the process of interpretation. And that's what we've been more or less focusing on, the identification of the propositional relations of one proposition to another. That's to help us in the process of interpretation. And it goes without saying that it's not, each step of this is not in an isolated compartment, because when we're even, we're always asking questions about the text, even to come up with the propositions themselves, you know, and then put them in propositional order. That's a big step, and then looking at asking questions about the propositions in order to find the relationships of it. But having put it in, having put the text into these relationships is a great boost for us to understand the overall connection of the thought. The thought, and that's why we call it tracking. We're tracking the reasoning of the author. Not only are we looking at what was in their mind as they said, how are they processing what they said? How are they unfolding each sentence into something larger than a sentence? Each sentence has its own core assertion is made in a sentence. Assertion is made in a proposition. Proposition is basically just a sentence. We call it proposition because, I don't know why, because sometimes it's it reminds us that we're talking about propositional truth. And but as we approach each proposition, their relationship then tells us where this is going, where the author is going with this. There's a stepwise movement, and we want to track the movement of the mind of the author. And that's, and with Paul, it's difficult to do. I mean, the narratives, it's easy to track. You just go along, and you're next this, next this, next, and you, it's like a movie. You can just say, okay, then they went over here, then they're over, okay. I'm with you, I'm following you. But we're still tracking, even in a narrative, we're tracking, but there's not the depth of argument, reasoning that stands out to us. It's usually eventful. It's history. It's unfolding. That kind of thing.
The wolf, when he's tracking the rabbit, he's finding signals from him to lines and following the path so that he understands where the movement of the rabbit is through the tracking. Step by step, and use the track here, and use a sign here, and recognizes that. There's a sign here, recognizes that. And pretty soon, he gets this phrase, right?
Yeah.
By animal tracking.
Yeah, but he's asking a lot of questions mentally about what's going on, and
he's
using
track of all this other stuff,
making observation and all of these other things. Okay, so let's see. So the identifying the propositional relationships help us to process interpretation. And okay, let's see. Another thing is, it's not a mechanical process. It appears that it might be mechanical, but it's not. If it were mechanical, we would just let the computer do all our Bible reading for us.
Yeah.
You know? The reasoning mind is for understanding and communication with God. That's why he gave us a reasoning mind. The reasoning mind is for understanding and communication with God. He intends to communicate with us. And that's a big factor in motivating us to hang in to the tough work of Bible study. Knowing that God fully intends to communicate with us. It's not like, let's see if you can figure it out. No, that's not it. There's nothing worse than to attempt to do something and not have any feedback. Imagine bowling. And you're bowling and you throw the ball down the alley. The alley. And maybe you throw it down the alley. And then it strikes pins. And what do? First thing you do, immediately after that ball is struck,
you look to see.
You look to see what happened. Mm-hmm. Now, what if They didn't have this pin spotter above there, that nice helpful thing that tells you exactly what happened. Well, that was turned off, and there was a sheet in front of that whole thing. And your ball just goes under, just passes under that sheet, and you can't see what happened.
Oh, my.
Okay. That's frustrating. There's no feedback. So what do you do? I don't know. What should you do? What do you need to do? You don't know. But God doesn't work that way. It's not a mystery that He gives us to frustrate us and to make it so difficult that we can't. He intends to communicate with us. And when you think of it, He intends to communicate to all believers.
Yeah.
Throughout the world, throughout time, all different languages, customs, methods, different ways of thinking or looking at things. And yet, we get it. We get it. The Japanese person, Christian, gets it. They get it.
The Eastern cultures, yeah.
Even at that, you know, whatever their culture, they have the Word of God, and if you have a language that you can communicate with them, you realize that they understand the same things that you understand about the gospel and Christ, and it's there, and you can discuss it. Now, that's quite amazing.
That is. There's a commonality in meeting a stranger who is a Christian,
mm-hmm.
and somehow you are able to connect even though you don't know them at all.
I know, it is.
Or you'll come from a very different background.
Yeah. And it's not like meeting somebody from your old neighborhood that you don't even know. I mean, you have it in common. You know, you go to Europe and you meet somebody that's, where are you from? I'm from the city. Oh, we're from in the city. And, so-and-so street. Really? So-and-so street? That's just down the street from where my family, you know, what you used to, and we never met. Oh, yeah, blah, 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 blah. And it's like the time difference just disappears. The distance in that, and this is just an ordinary time for, it just closes in, and it's like you're as close as you could possibly be. But with a Christian, it's even more so. It is like, wow. And there's a certain amount of excitement, you know, that happens. And the fact that you were even thinking they seem like they were a Christian. If you've done that, you know, and you watch them and they just do something a little different than anybody else, and you say, and sometimes you end up asking him, do you know the Lord or something like that? And all you have to say is, and if they go, Lord who? Then you know you've missed it. But you get a yes, of course, and then they, you know, it's, and they're off running. Okay. All right. So, God intends to communicate with us. He gives us reasoning minds for understanding that communication, and our minds are to function in a way that allows the Holy Spirit to work in us. So we need to be cooperative with the Holy Spirit, and that's why the prayer is to recognize the fact that we are not, this is not just some mental exercise that we're doing. This is a means of grace. A means of grace. Anything that involves a means of grace, and there are about 10 of them, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in that somehow. Mm-hmm. In the means of grace. Okay. So in order to reconstruct the author's argument, which is his use of these propositions, and the propositions are the building blocks of his thinking, of his reasoning. we know that if then, like that statement, if this then, well, that's how he's thinking, and he's helping us to, by using the standard, I don't know if you've ever, if you're familiar with computer programming, I hate to compare it to that, but there is a certain standard of communication that we that is used in any computer language, and there are always if-then statements in there. There are always a lot of relational type of things that make up a program, and it does all that it does by going through these various steps. And so the author of Scripture is going through these steps in a certain way, and if we understand those steps, we can track them like a good fox would track a hare, a rabbit, and there's a payoff. There's a payoff. Yeah, there's a payoff to this, and we've seen it. We've been partaking of that payoff, and that's
yes,
what's exciting. So we trace the argument, asking questions to determine how the propositions relate to one another, and that's where we are right now. Okay, so if we start off with this first one, I'm going to ask you to look at that, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, I've got them, each proposition in a line form, and I've given them these arbitrary designations. If it falls in chapter verse 1, I give it a 1, and if it's the first proposition in that verse, I give it an A, 1A. That's all that means. 1B is the second, 1C, and then it moves to 2, so that we're in the second verse now, 2A, 2B. Now we're in the third verse, 3A, 3B. You see how that goes, and onward. So that's what those designations are. There's nothing mysterious about that. They're just markers. Something we can point to. And go back to. Refer to. Addresses. Now if you'll notice, the first line is, now this is, this is not a quote from a translation. This is a translation. Okay? I expect every living creature to be subject to those who have higher authority than them. Now, I crossed out are having because that's what it says in Greek, but that's awkward. So I try to make it a little more English. I expect every living creature to be subject to those who have higher authority than them. So, I think I've lost something here. All right, so verse, now let's read, just, and that we've read that, let's look at 1B then, and see what that says. If you can read it, it says, because no authority exists except by means of God. Okay? So we have, usually, propositions relate to one another immediately. There's usually some immediate, you know, like that first proposition relates to the second in some way. And so we just ask the question, how might that relate to the second proposition? And we look for keywords. One is because. And then we can think, now this is sort of mechanical, because then we think of our whole list of possibilities. And where because is used, and usually it's for a reason. I mean, it's to state a reason for something. Because. Why did you do that? Well, because. But then we don't want to get confused with purpose, because. So we have to be careful.
It doesn't answer the question. It does, because. No, it doesn't.
Well, that's why it's subordinate.
It is subordinate. So the main proposition is 1A. It's a main. Of the two. Of the two. And when we say main proposition, it doesn't mean main out of everything. It means in that particular relationship, the main proposition is the one that is a statement, an assertion, proposition, sentence, and then the other supports it. And this, the because supports it, and it tells the reason why. And so, really, one only jumps out at us. It should, and that would be the ground, the one that has the ground, the proposition, and then the ground, the reason for it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So we can say that then the main proposition of the two is the first one, and the reason or the.
It's also the main proposition because the use of a word every and living creatures.
Yeah, it's pretty extensive. In that first one, and it turns out to be, if you look at some of the things that have already been done on this, if you look at that line, it turns out to go from there and make contact with the set 1B. If you see how you trace the line around, if you follow the line around, you can see the relationship that we're talking about. 1A, then you move on that line to the left, and you see the asterisk there?
Mm-hmm.
That would mean main proposition. Then you go down, vertically, down to G, the ground, and you go, and then you follow the line up, and don't pay attention to anything else there except for the connection, and you go right to 1B. It's the only other line going to 1B. So that is tracing the relationship of the 1A to 1B in that manner. Without including anything else, we can see that that's the relationship between those two. Okay, so now we can begin to ask questions about it. About those, the relationship of those two. What kind of questions might you ask about 1A there? I expect every living creature to be subject to those who have higher authority than them. Kind of questions. I mean the text itself.
Well, there's an ultimate authority.
Okay. Okay. All right. But now that's actually an implication. So that is what his writing implies. His writing implies that there is a higher authority. And some of the things that occur to me are things like this. The one writing says, "I expect." He's giving a command. He's giving an imperative. Where did he get that authority? Well, we're kind of coming back on ourselves because we're realizing that God gave him that authority.
Yeah.
So we're answering, you know, we're a little ahead of ourselves, but we're realizing that he got that authority from somewhere, and why are we paying attention to him at all? You know? Because we understand that God gave him that authority to make those kind of statements. So who gave him that authority? Well, God did. And we see that in the second one. Because no authority exists except by means of God. So we've got that right there. That's not too far-fetched. We might ask, how extensive is his authority? I'm talking about Paul now. Was it just for the people there at Rome?
No.
You mean I have to pay attention to that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's pretty extensive. He's dead. And I'm still listening to him.
Yeah.
And he's influencing my life because he is a servant of God. And God intended him to communicate to us in this manner.
What he said, every living creature.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it?
Every living creature.
Right. What constitutes, I don't mean to put words in your mouth, that's very unsanitary. But I think you're asking, what constitutes a living creature?
Yeah.
And how extensive, see, that's the kind of questions we want.
Oh, life world.
Yeah. Is that every biological thing that creeps and crawls and
man or
microscopic?
Or the whole life world. Total. That's
what it says. Every living creature.
Yeah. Now, is it a living creature that takes a breath? Is it a breathing creature?
But it says, you know, in the creation that God gave man authority over all the animals and fishes of the sea. So I expect every living creature to be subject
not
to those
not the master, them
living over authority.
Not
so
the, not the master them, to name them.
No, I understand, but you have authority over them.
I'm
not talking about mastery, I'm just saying that God gave man authority.
Authority over him.
But not just the name, though. Actually, now what we sometimes think of as authority is domination.
Right.
Domination.
Right.
Like,
yeah.
You must do everything that I say.
No.
It's dominion. And that includes responsibility.
Yes.
So this is another aspect of authority that we can ask of this. Where to those who have higher authority is what's being talked about, but there's an implication there that that there's always somebody with a lower authority than yours, that you fit in somewhere in this whole scheme,
yes,
the hierarchy of authority, and that the same idea that somebody over you has responsibility for you as well as to you, and you have responsibility to them.
It is that hierarchy there.
Mm-hmm.
You have the higher authority over, and maybe they have the higher authority.
Exactly.
Over, but they have the authority over us, and it's
right.
It's that whole hierarchy there.
So it's
that
God's order
yeah,
of authority.
Yeah. That's good.
It's not just the idea of authority. It's the order of authority and the structure. So that means that because there are so many examples in Scripture where Jesus talks about slave master type of things, and we don't have that now, but we have kind of the equivalent to it in an employee employer type of sense, you know. Sometimes you consider yourself a slave as an employee, right? But the idea is that there is also responsibility, and a responsibility can't be separated from authority. I don't know if I want to go this far astray, but I went to one of the places that you go to for your books and stuff, and I found a very interesting manual, a military manual, army manual. I was in the army, but this was a manual for officers specifically. And it was interesting because it is what is expected of an officer and what is expected of an enlisted man. And the comparison is quite interesting. There is a gap, by the way, between the two. And there is a pledge that is taken, oath that's taken by an officer. There's a pledge or an oath that's taken by the enlisted man. They're not the same pledge. The enlisted man is expected to obey every command given to him. The officer doesn't have that responsibility to obey every command given to him. He has the right to question the command. Now, he may get in trouble for doing it, but he has that right. Mm-hmm. The enlisted man does not have that right. This is a thing that I never realized in the order of authority in the Army that this is the way it is. I won't go into detail on this because I can't remember a whole lot of it, but we'll get back to authority, you know, I intend to bring this out somewhere along the way because it took me by such surprise. I'm running around the house, Mary, did you know that, you know, because we bounce things, I mean, it's like we bounce things all around that house between us. It's really something. But anyway, my point is that, how can that be? And what's up with that? But it's explained in the manual why that is. And I'm not going to go into it now, but I will in the future. And I thought you might find that interesting, that there's a difference between those two.
So the higher authority that you are, does it give you more independence?
I think it's more responsibility.
Yeah.
Because the higher you are, the more responsible you are for those who are under you.
Yeah.
So if you get a command that affects those that are under you in a negative way, then you have the obligation
to question,
not just the right, the obligation to refuse that order for the safety and the welfare of those in your charge. This whole principle, then, I'm spilling the beans out here now. I'm giving you stuff that this is the soup that I'm swimming in right now, but I can't help but share it with you. This is why it was not a bad thing for us to come against Britain, and why our War of Independence was not a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
That we are not living under a curse of having gone against that authority.
No.
And it was the responsibility of those leaders in our country at that time to protect the people of the nation with regard to what was asked of them from a higher authority.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and they had the right to refuse that.
But you know that where there'd be an exception, when you look at Mutiny on the Bounty and Fletcher Christian, what was happening with Bligh, I mean, he was really a nutcase with what he was doing and the punishment of the men and everything. So he refused to obey, and of course that was a hanging offense because the captain was
absolute authority.
So he really went against all this, and then we all know the story of the mutiny and what happened and the like. But even in the trial later on, you know, when Bligh is there and he's testifying and everything, you know, that
is he the one with the
No. This was on the bounty, you know.
Yeah, I know it, but I forgot.
Yeah.
No,
that's the ship, the replica that just sank.
Oh my gosh!
You didn't know that?
No.
From the hurricane.
They had used in the remake of the movie.
Oh yeah. Okay.
Then he was a captain on board this thing for what, 15, 20 years, but he was going to bring it down south, and the hurricane
was coming up from the south, moving
north, and finally it was sinking, and the Coast Guard had to go out there and rescue everybody. The captain went down with the ship, and I think they lost one other person.
Wow.
I mean,
well, everybody is questioning the decision to why he headed right into that hurricane. You know, why?
Well, he thought that,
why did he do
it
that?
Was stable enough that he could weather this. Oh. But I mean, if you really read it, I mean, there were 30 foot waves, and
it was such a massive
pumps couldn't keep up with the water that was coming on.
Oh,
yeah.
But it was such a large storm. That was the most amazing thing about it. It was just so huge.
But you see, I think it sort of backs up what Jim is saying. If the captain's saying we're going out in this, and you go, wait a minute, this is a hurricane, you know, big baby, may not be a good decision. And if you could say, well, I'm not going on board, but would all the men have to say, well, the captain said I have to, so I have to?
Yeah, that is, and it would depend on how they're structured. Because now I know about the Army, and I know how it's structured, and I know the implication from that, and with the idea of responsibility and everything. But I don't know much about maritime. That seems to be a whole different thing, isn't it? I mean, you said like the captain is
ultimate authority,
so that's pretty rough.
But did somebody receive his communication that he was going to head right into Sandy?
Oh, yeah. But I mean...
And nobody cautioned him higher than him?
I'm sure they did, Dot. I'm absolutely sure they did. But he said, no, I'm confident in the ship and the crew and that we can do this. And it was foolhardy. I mean, because it was already... We're in Philadelphia. It was tied up there. Leave it there. Let it go by, and then head south. You know,
right? Wow.
I think it was on YouTube somewhere that of the rescue with the Coast Guard. You know, because of course the Coast Guard films pretty much everything.
They do
on rescue. Oh yeah,
that's neat.
Rescues and all that kind of thing. And just for record purposes.
Right, that's true. And that saves a lot of testimony, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Clarifies a lot up front. Yeah, that's pretty neat. Wow. Okay, well, let's go on then. I don't know how far we're going to get, but however far we get...
We're going by the end of summer.
We don't have to. We don't have to do that. We just need to actually do some of this stuff, because once you start doing it, you catch on, and you won't be satisfied with yourself until you've done at least some of that, you know, on other verses and everything. So we've asked some questions about. Okay, so let's see. Okay, a question that will come up won't be answered until later. Is that what can be expected if the ones being addressed disregard this authority? I mean, let's be real. What are the consequences? I mean, that's a question to ask. And we do need to ask the question, are the ones being addressed more than just the congregation at Rome? Well, the fact that there's all creatures is pretty inclusive, and we never really follow that through. But we can say that unless creatures have stopped existing since Paul, that it still stands in place. I don't know what the authority structure would actually looks like in the rest of the kingdom of living creatures, but there is apparently some kind of hierarchy. Why do they call the lion the king of the jungle? There's a reason for that, right?
Yeah.
No, hierarchy, that's a continual branchialism in the life world. You know, smaller becomes larger. Apostle records. You can see gradualism and gradualism and gradualism.
Yeah, but still, I mean, in the existing life, not the dead life, the existing life, there's some form of hierarchy that... I don't see the answer to that in this text, but that is a reasonable question to ask.
But I think also in here, if we look at what does to be subject to,
subject to. Yeah.
What does that really mean?
Mm-hmm.
Total obedience or partial or. Mm-hmm. I mean, it seems to be kind of a fluid thing. Yeah, I can be subject to you, but
I'm not going to tell you everything to do.
I still have some room to maneuver under your authority.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah,
and the authority is limited. Even it's not absolute authority at every level, and the authority has to do with the responsibility. Then again,
maybe another example would be like. To the police, I am subject to the police, but it's implied because I never deal with them, unless I get into trouble or something like that.
Right.
But I always know that man has or woman has authority to take my rights away. I can go to jail. I can do something.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So I mean, there is that authority, legal authority. Goes there, but being subject to it, I don't have to worry about it. Because if I do my stuff
That's
and I
right.
don't step out of line,
exactly.
I don't have to worry about
and
it.
And this is
but
definitely
power.
This definitely supported by in this. This is what comes out in this text. Definitely.
Yeah.
You have no fear. You have no concern beyond that. And the scripture does say we should fear. We should have fear if we don't.
If you disobey.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, now here's a matter of authority. Authority doesn't have to be authoritarian. Authority, when a policeman is standing in the middle of the road and he goes like this, we all know what that means.
Yeah.
Now we could say, kiss off, you know, and then we could go around him. I mean, he's got his hand up. Who is he? Well, he's a policeman, and that's his job. His job is to protect the safety of everybody. And if you are doing something that is unsafe, he has to stop you from doing that, or try to stop you from doing that. And that he doesn't put his hand up for no reason whatsoever. If he does that, I think it's a violation. If you like turn on your light and stuff. Just to get through a light, or you know, use it for your personal benefit. There has to be a reason that you turn that on, and it has to be supportable. I mean, it has to be explainable. And so they don't have absolute freedom with the authority. They have limits on the things that they can do, and so every authority has limits.
Yeah.
And that structure. Let me give you a good example of what happened tonight. How. When we were going out this afternoon, we were going up Hillsborough, and there was this white car kind of banged up beside us. And there were these three characters in this car. I can only assume they were like from South America or something. I mean, they were bad looking dudes. I've never done this before, but I stayed behind them just so there would be no eye contact in any way over to me. Well, anyway, they took a left and went down here. When we were coming down here tonight,
on Hillsborough Mile,
police had pulled that, because the lights are on, had pulled that car, and I saw it when I went by, and I told Dot.
You had a sense about
story
to begin with.
So, because what they do, when you go into or leaving Hillsborough, the plates are recorded, they run it, is that a stolen vehicle? If it is, they'll pick you up.
They do right
away.
Oh, yeah.
And so the only thing I could think of, and here it's authority, if the authority was checking, here's a violation because it could be a stolen car, because they were not very far down when they were pulled over. But the cops sort of placed themselves at different places in Hillsborough. And
you can only go 35 miles an hour with this.
I'm sure they weren't speeding. I'm sure they get picked up because that was a stolen vehicle.
That's interesting.
And here's the authority structure.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? And it's got these two guys sitting on the ground over here, and it's for our protection.
Yeah, for our good. See,
for our
that's
good.
Yeah. And that's
I didn't
with
see them.
Yeah.
Praying or something.
Right. So
tonight.
That's funny. That never happened to me before, but somebody is screaming.
Yeah. Well, you had a real sense about it. They just didn't look
right. I had a bad sense of it.
Oh my gosh. So, let's see. Oh, now the fact that that there is a hierarchy, it implies, if you will, a degree of order, and it implies a higher level of authority, order, and a lower level of authority, you know, and a gradient in between. And since there are different degrees of life forms, there has to be some corresponding level of accountability and ability to give a response to this. Now, you know, how are you going to expect an amoeba to respond to authority? I mean, that's ridiculous, I know. But the fact is that there is some level of authority. I mean, maybe this is too abstract. Maybe I'm a little wacko on this, but I'm thinking even germs, when they do the bad things that they do, we try to eradicate them.
Yeah, use our authority.
Right. Use everything we've got to get, you know, like to, no, you don't do that. I mean, it's kind of silly, isn't it?
Well, that's true. On every level.
So if it comes against God's idea of goodness, and it is coming in direct conflict with that, there is, I don't know anybody that's talking for the rights of for germs, you know, like freedom for the germs and let them do their thing, you know, don't get in the way and don't kill germs, you germ killer, you.
Well, I'm sure there's somebody.
There's probably some nutcase that is. But now take that a little higher level. I don't know where I'm going with this, but I think you get the idea. There is a gradient of responsibility, and according to our ability to do these things. Now, when God communicates with us, we have a higher degree of responsibility, therefore higher authority as well. I mean, they come together. The animals, while they are in the authority structure somehow, they don't have the ability to communicate with God in the way that we have been blessed to communicate with God. Now, that's not to say that there is no communication with God, because we don't know.
and they, I know they've been doing all these studies on animals and how, I think it was Time magazine or a while back, that they take, you know, animals like birds, and they're saying birds are very highly intelligent, and they have them perform these little tasks, and they're just amazed, you know, these scientists, you know, that that we have not really started to tap to, you know, we're just like the tip of the iceberg. We have no idea what they're capable of.
Oh my gosh.
But it's just it is amazing. They can respond to commands and to,
yeah,
you know, different things, and it's just and what's that animal that I don't know, were very highly intelligent, I don't, and you wouldn't think they were, you know, you think dogs and cats and,
yeah,
but you know, some domesticated animals.
Let me ask a question. We're looking here at the hierarchy. And just say that we are going to look at the court system. So we have the Broward Court, which is a level one, low level. From there it could be kicked up to an appeals court, and from there it could maybe go to a federal level, and then the district appeals, and eventually to the Supreme Court. Now, inherit says, because no authority exists except by the means of God. When we look at the Supreme Court, you know, there's Moses, there's all these references to God that are all built into the marble and inside the building and everything themselves.
Yeah.
Now, this country is doing its darndest to eliminate that part. I mean, to me, that infers that we have this order, and at the very top of the order, except by means of God, that was recognized, you know, through what they wrote in there.
Yeah.
But God is over all of this business up here. He's the ultimate authority. And when he gets rejected up there, I mean, it's to me like this whole thing can...
It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing.
Yeah.
Uh-uh.
No. You know, removing the Ten Commandments, and I even heard him say they wanted to get up there and break out all that stuff and redo it, you know, on,
wow,
the Supreme Court. Oh, yeah, there you get these nutcases who just want to remove God from everything.
Wow. Wow, that sure is. Okay. Let's see. Let me see what else. Yeah, any other questions? Those are good questions, though. Those are really good questions. All right, then. If we have that relationship between these two, then we've got this.
I expect every living creature to be subject to those two. We can do this for now, and to be subject to those who have high opinion, because, and then we can just do this, and that's a relationship of those two. Now, if we go on and do this, I know I haven't done it this way here in my earlier work, because it's probably a little too detailed than we need, but we can, because no authority exists except by means of God, it can be divided into two propositions. Because no authority exists. That's, if we take the because off, we can, no authority exists except by means of God. We can take that and legitimately turn it into a positive. There's no reason why we can't take a negative
statement
and turn it positive, because it's easier for us to deal with positive statements than it is negative statements. Okay, so we're bear with me. I want to do this.
So we just say authority exists.
Instead of no, that means none. All. Is that okay? All authority exists.
By means of God, you have to pull out that.
By means of
yeah, right. God, right. Exactly. But it is easier to understand. And then we can see this obviously as. You remember there's one of the relationships that we have called action and manner. Action, manner. And let's try that on for size. Action, manner. Do you remember that one? Or do you have any reference to that? Action, manner.
Main proposition AC states an action, while the subordinate proposition indicates the way the action is carried out.
Okay. So how did all authority get into existence? That action, that's an action, right?
Right.
Exists. I mean, it came into being. It exists, therefore it came into being. And the answer to that is by means of God. So we can actually look at the relationship between these two. And this, we'll just borrow this over here for the moment, and separate these two as the two propositions, and we'll say all authority, and forget the because for a moment, because that is how this statement relates to this, but now we're relating another part of this to here, which is really cutting, you know, trimming hairs and things, or splitting hairs. But okay, we'll do it just for the sake of exercise. All authority exists, so that's an action. And then by means of God, how does it go? How does it come? By means of God's creative and His authority, His bringing it into existence, and that is the creative act of God.
Yes.
So the creative act of God is where we get the authority. So we're taking the same thing, but we're looking at it a little differently, and new things are coming out, new questions are coming out, and we're thinking, whoa, yeah, it's created by God, and that then, follow with me here, these two statements relate to, now I'm trying to make it confusing, but it relates to this over here. Now, when we have something that we are explaining, in other words, authorities which are existing are in existence by the means of God having ordained. Now, we've got a new word added to explain God at work, His creative work, and it's He ordained them. That's how it came about. He brought it into existence by giving it His approval and giving His approval at the same time. So the relationship of this part to this is an explanation. Now there should be something in there about explanation as a relationship.
Idea and explanation.
Yeah.
Idea is stated, and
uh-huh.
The main prop and subordinate prop explains the meaning of the idea.
Well, there we got it.
That is, or which is.
Mm-hmm. Or, in other words, it explains it. It explains how it is that all authority exists by means of God, and He ordains them. I don't know how necessary it is to go into this kind of detail, but it's there.
Jim, is this New King James that you're using?
These words?
Yeah.
This is my own translation of this.
Oh, okay.
So that's what I've got there, and so
okay.
That's what we're working with.
Okay.
I didn't have the other printed out that way, and I know we're supposed to be dealing with English, but I don't know. Anyhow. Mainly, I just wanted to...
Jim, if we were taking it, just say, out of the Bible, and we were reading it,
mm-hmm.
and we were going to do this, how do we know where to break our lines?
For the proposition.
And you could say, okay, well, the proposition is this one thing up here, but the key is look for certain words in there.
Yeah,
and then if you see, just say you're going to rewrite these, handwrite them out.
Right.
And then when you see the word because, or in other words, okay,
those are
start another line.
Identifiers.
Because something is going to happen with it.
Yeah, and you just get used to that. Now, it might be a good thing for us to try, but we don't have enough time, to try that, is the next time, if you like, I'll pick out a section that hopefully is rich in some relationships that are structured in some way that's not so difficult that we're all over the place,
mm-hmm.
and then we'll see how that works. We can try that next time. I didn't have any expectations of going all through this. I just wanted to get into it somewhere, even if we started somewhere in the middle. I just wanted to.
Well, we got
to
our
do
toe
it.
In. We want to go further. With it, yeah.
And so if what we've done so far, does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let me show you something else here.
I don't know.
Let me do this. Since these are not easy to see which are separate propositions, and I didn't mark them with anything to show that they were propositions, but if I went like this, that might help to give it some identity, because there's only 1, 2, 3, 4 propositions there. You see, there's a lot of words, but there's only 4 propositions. Now, this looks very unwieldy, and so what happens here is, here's how this works. This relates to this by means of action. I'm going to tighten it up a little bit. Manner, okay? This is where you need an eraser when you do this type of thing. We got that. These two, starting here, relate to this in terms of idea and explanation. So really, what we've got here is like a little puzzle, and then we've got idea and explanation, and then we see that starting here, which is the same as coming out over here like this, does that make sense? This relates to this in terms of proposition and ground. Now that's how they relate to one another. See, that's the way they relate. And it looks a little different on this sheet because I've broken this down into two separate. I had this as one proposition, but I've broke it down even more.
Even further.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the only thing that I saw different from my other times going through it. But I wanted to point out to you in that process that you can go in and you say, all right, look, I see more there, so let's do this. And I'm looking at this in a positive way now rather than negative, and I can deal with it with a greater amount of flexibility and understanding. Now the key word here, of course, is the ordained, and that's the only thing that isn't repeated in here, in essence, because look, in other words, it's just a way of saying this we're coming into an explanation here, and it starts here, authorities which are existing, are in existence. That's the same thing. The funny thing is that that's the way it's worded in Greek, and that's a little awkward, but that's the way it's... Authorities which are existing are in existence by the means of God having ordained them. Well, it's the only thing that's different about this, they're in existence because of by means of God, and then the only new information that's been added to that to give us explanation is the explanation for this word. What is the means?
Ordination.
And ordination is appointment to put into place. So whether we like it or not, all authority is put into place, ordained by God. Now, the obvious question is, what about all those authorities that are authoritarian and they violate every intent of God? And while they are in place, does it mean that God's doing evil by ordaining them?
No.
He does allow them to be in place.
Because of the structure.
Because of the structure, exactly. Yeah. So if they come against God in performing that structure, they are accountable to God. And what we see is...
Well, that's like our government.
Huh?
Our government today.
And it may find itself, if it hasn't already stepped over the line, that we're headed in the wrong direction, and God is, while He may let things happen, we're still accountable.
And then I was thinking that animals don't sin, and we have reason. And so we are going to be responsible for a great, you know, that fear of God, that all of that comes into it.
Let's do a weird analogy.
Another one?
Another weird one? Aren't they all? This one is humans, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, because I was an enlisted man. Officers, enlisted men. Humans and animals. No disparaging men. Only by authority structure. The enlisted men have to do to follow the orders. The animals have to follow the orders, so to speak.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that the orders are legitimate or they're right because of their inability to think or reason. In fact, the funny thing is, in this manual, they point out that many of the men in your charge will be smarter than you, by far. But still, you're the one that's responsible, so you have to, you know, you have to do it. They may be more educated than you.
Yeah.
Da, da, da. So, the dog that we're training to do something, you know, whatever, maybe smarter than me, but still that authority does exist.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if that's a very good analogy, but at least it points out that there is a hierarchy, and what's implied is that for whatever reason exists in God's mind about the ordination, the purpose of these things, there is a degree of difference in these steps of authority.
I I think a good example, you see sometimes in movies of the like, when the military, there's this guy who's been in the Army of the Marine Corps for 15 years, he's been in all, he knows everything because he's been in every situation that you can imagine. And here's this green second lieutenant that comes out,
right,
and he is
fresh out
over
of
them,
off, yeah,
you know, and he's going to give them orders, and this Marine is saying, I don't think that's the best way to look at this.
You know, and if he's smart, he'll
you're
take,
gonna get us killed.
He'll take some cues from you.
Yeah.
You know. And actually, I think that a lot of that does happen.
Oh,
I mean,
yeah.
You know, it's like,
well, you must also.
It's like, oh, no, I've got another officer to train.
But I'll tell you, you better listen to these guys.
Yeah.
They've been around.
If you want to look good, this guy is going to help you look good. Yeah.
Because sometimes even if we'll get this guy killed, you know, the new guy, the lieutenant or something.
That happens too.
Oh, it does.
Yeah,
it does.
These things sound like
yeah.
horrible to us, but
it
happens. Well, okay, thanks. So we made some...